It's my great privilege this morning to be able to preach on this Palm Sunday, a standalone sermon based on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. My name is Jude St. John. I'm the apprentice pastor here, and I am taking Palm Sunday, and Pastor Mike will be preaching on Easter, and we look forward to these sermons around the Easter celebration. As I said, and as you saw, we're looking at Palm Sunday today, and Palm Sunday is so called because of palm branches being waved during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and so we want to talk about that and look at it today. Now, I've titled this sermon, Being Right in the Wrong Way. Being right in the wrong way. And I think this passage is a great indication or is a great story of how we can be right in the wrong way. Now, before we get to it, I want to explain what I mean by that phrase. It's a little bit confusing, but I think it's something perhaps we've all experienced. But let me give you an illustration of how this might work. You may be a person who has said to yourself at some time, I want to get in shape. Maybe it's first week of January as a new year turns over and you make a resolution, I want to get in shape. Or maybe it's about right now when you think of the summer months coming and wanting to go to the beach or wear that particular outfit that you know would look better if you were in shape. And so you say to yourself, I want to get in shape. So what do? You join a gym. Maybe a gym like the athletic club, or as now it's called Movati, that's kitty corner to us. You join a gym so you can start lifting weights. You want to get in shape. You want to get stronger. You want to be more fit. And so you join the club and you start lifting weights. Well, you know what? You're right if you've done this. You're right in the sense that if you want to get in shape, one of the things you can do is lift weights. That if you will start to regularly and consistently and with discipline lift weights, you will get in shape. And so in that sense, you're right. But what if when you said you wanted to get in shape, what you really meant was you wanted to lose weight? You may find yourself in a difficult situation because if you go to the gym and if you start lifting weights, you may get on the scale and actually found that you've gained weight. Now, you are correct in that you are in better shape. Your muscles will be stronger. They'll be more efficient. They'll be more effective. You have gotten in shape. You are right in a sense. But if you hope to lose weight that way, you may find out that you were right, but in the wrong way. And that's because your expectations don't align with what you believed was the right thing to do. I believe we see this in the story of the triumphal entry. In this story, many people recognize quite correctly that Jesus was a king. In fact, Jesus is the king, and they recognize this. But they don't recognize what kind of king he was. We're going to see that they were right in the wrong way. In our perceiving, in our seeing Jesus, whether we're a believer or someone who wouldn't consider themselves a Christian, we risk being right in the wrong way. We need to see him in a way that corresponds with what the Bible teaches about him, what it says he's done, and who he says it is. We need to believe in a way that corresponds with what the Bible says. We'll see that being right in the right way about Jesus means seeing that Jesus' purpose is to glorify the Father through his death on the cross, that people might, through believing in him, be reconciled to God. Now, since we've spent the last few months in the Gospel of John, I decided to take the passage that corresponds with the triumphal entry from John. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry, and I've decided to take John. And so we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 36. And we're going to start with that segment which deals with Jesus approaching Jerusalem, amidst the adoration of the crowds, in which they declare he is even the King of Israel. John 12, verses 12 through 15. John writes, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that they're talking about is Passover. They've started to gather and come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, historians tell us there could have been in excess of 1 million people in Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem, its normal size would have been a couple hundred thousand, but in the surrounding area, the area that would have drawn visitors in for the Passover feast, historians say there easily could have been 1 million people. And we need to remember that at this point, this is right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And we'll see in this story that that event had been talked about and shared and passed on, and people knew about it. And so with a population that was really bursting at the seams, 1 million, maybe more people, there to celebrate Passover, and the news that Jesus had just performed this incredible miracle, this sets up the stage for what's going to happen in this triumphal entry. Now, the crowds, it says, were singing Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save or savior. And by that time, sometimes they could even use the word as just a cheer, almost like hooray. But the word had a meaning, and they would have known the meaning. Hosanna meant to save or savior. And they also called out, "Even the King of Israel." Now, let's not forget that Israel at this time was a nation under the domination of Rome. They were under the oppression of a Roman government. And to shout out the words, "Even," Jesus says, "even the King of Israel," was a dangerous thing in and of itself. Rome had only one king, the Caesar, and he was not Jesus. And so these crowds called out, "Even the King of Israel," and it was a dangerous thing even to suggest this. Now, I learned this week as I studied for this sermon that the palm branches were probably not just grabbed haphazardly. At the time, just before Jesus was born, there were several Jewish insurrections against the Roman government. And through that time, when there was these rebellions in Israel, the palm branch became a symbol of the nation. And some of those rebels even took the palm branch and the palm tree as a symbol of Jewish nationalism. So when those Jewish people grabbed those palm branches, I don't think it's just because that's all there was to grab. I think they were taking a symbol of Israel, and they were waving it and shouting, "Hosanna, even the King of Israel is coming," because they had something in mind. Now, in their actions, the waving of palm branches, and in their deeds, their shouting of those words, they were correct. They correctly recognized Jesus as King. In other Gospels, Jesus says that if we were to stop them from saying what they were saying, even the rocks would cry this out. So they're accurate in recognizing Jesus as a king. And with Jesus being king, they were expecting a king who could save them. They were saying, "Savior, Savior, Hosanna." But what were they to be saved from? I think it's clear that what they were hoping to be saved from was the yoke of Roman oppression. They were waving a nationalist symbol. They were calling him the King of Israel. They were looking for someone who could remove the shackles of the Roman oppression from them so that they could be freed from under Roman rule. And most likely they were also looking for someone who could bring in the prosperity that the King of Israel was said to have to have brung with him. They would look back to kings like David and Solomon, the glory years of Israel, when wealth and prosperity was everywhere. This is probably the king they were looking for. But this is not what they needed saving from. So they even saw the significance of Jesus riding a young donkey. As it's alluded to in the passage, this comes from Zechariah 9:9. The donkey was a confirmation that Jesus was indeed Israel's king. But what they missed was the donkey was also a symbol of humility. You see, a triumphal entry by a king in these times would come after a king or a general had a great victory in war. And that king would enter into a city with the adulation of the crowds, not on a donkey, but in a chariot drawn by four horses, or maybe even possibly riding a war horse, but certainly not riding a donkey, certainly not riding the foal of a donkey. And so they missed this aspect of Jesus' kingship, that it would be a humble king who would come to Jerusalem, and that he would save them in a humble, even a humiliating way. And so his method, humility, and the results, what he came to save them from, was not what they were looking for. They were right. He was a king, but they were right in the wrong way. And for the crowd and for us today, being right in the wrong way about Jesus results in disappointment and disillusionment. The crowds, there was hundreds, there was thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, even the King of Israel." But 1 week later, they would be nowhere to be found. There was no one 1 week later yelling, "Hosanna, even the King of Israel." There was a crowd and they were yelling, but they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Being right in the wrong way about Jesus led to disappointment and disillusionment. And we risk that today. We need to understand that it's important to not be right about Jesus in the wrong way. We need to not be right in the wrong way so that we don't become disappointed, we don't become disillusioned. These people recognized him as king, but in the wrong way. And that's an important thing for us, particularly around Easter, particularly as we stand on this Sunday and celebrate the day 7 days out from when Christ died. Misunderstandings abound in this story. Misunderstandings abound in this story. We see in the disciples and the crowd and the Pharisees, they all misunderstand Jesus. We see this in verses 16 through 19. John writes, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him.'" So we see three groups of people who misunderstand Jesus. The disciples, the very ones he had spent years with, misunderstood him. Despite their closeness, they do not understand. And this is a good reminder for those of us who have grown up in the church. Proximity does not ensure accuracy. Attending church regularly is no guarantee of being right in the right way of Jesus. We can't assume that we get correct views by osmosis. That's not how it works. Even the disciples didn't understand. The crowds, they also misunderstood Jesus. Their motivation for even going out was partially the miraculous work that Jesus had done. There was no thoughts of humility. There was no thoughts of a sacrifice. There was no thoughts of death. There was just thoughts of this sign and the power that went along with it. And finally, the Pharisees were frustrated by Jesus' popularity. They wanted themselves to be in power. And this was problematic in a couple ways. One, if Jesus was the king who would save them from the Romans, then they wouldn't be in charge. And if he wasn't, the Romans would still be in power over them. And so these three groups all misunderstand Jesus. They're all mistaken. And we need to understand that we are susceptible to misunderstanding Jesus as well. Each and every one of us is susceptible to being right about Jesus in the wrong way. But in the midst of this demonstration of misunderstanding by the disciples and the crowd and the Pharisees, Jesus begins to show the people who have gathered how exactly they are right in the wrong way. Jesus is talking about life through death. Jesus explains to the crowds what it is to see him. He does this in verses 20 through 27. John continues, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Some of these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour.'" So we see that the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And this word Greeks almost certainly means Gentiles in general. Anyone who was not Jewish. And so we should be interested in this. Most of us here, I'm assuming, are Gentiles. People who are not Jewish by birth. And so they wanted to see Jesus. And we should want to see Jesus as well. Particularly as we approach Easter, we should be praying for a clear vision, a clear picture of Jesus. And so they say, "We want to see Jesus." But Jesus doesn't respond by letting them see him. Instead, he says, to paraphrase, "If you want to see me, this is what you should look for." Wanting to see Jesus is the right thing. But in Jesus' answers, we see that they too were probably looking in the wrong way. You see, the crowd, the Greeks, the Jews, were probably looking for a better standard of living. They wanted to remove the Roman rule. They wanted to remove the Roman authority. They wanted prosperity to be ushered into the country. They were looking for a better standard of living. But Jesus is offering life. The life that Jesus is talking about doesn't come through political overthrow or military dominance. It comes through humility and death and servanthood. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." One of the commentaries I read, the commentator said it so well. He said, "The loss of life is the condition for the emergence of new life." Loss of life is the condition for the emergence of new life. And this was Jesus' purpose. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." He's looking ahead. He knows what's going to happen. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Rhetorically, he says, "Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I'm supposed to say?" He says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Being right in the right way about Jesus is understanding that new life is found not in better living standards, nor in the accumulation of power, but it is found in death. It is found in His death. What do you desire this Easter? What is it that's on your hearts and your minds? A new job? A new boyfriend or girlfriend? Husband or wife? More money? More power? More success at work? A new home? A new car? A new vacation? What are you desiring? These things are not bad. These things are not evil. But they don't bring new life. And so we need to be in a place where we are desiring. This Easter, we are desiring new life from Christ. Next, we come to one of the few spots in the New Testament where it's recorded that God audibly speaks. We see it in verse 28. God says, I have and I will. Father, glorify your name. That's Jesus' concern. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So we see that God's glory continues to be, as we've seen through the whole Gospel of John, God's glory is Jesus' ultimate goal and his motivation for doing what he does. We see that God has glorified his name, and this is a reference to Jesus' life of perfect obedience. Jesus came to earth and took on flesh and became a man, fully human and fully God, and then lived a life in perfect obedience to God. And that life of perfect obedience to God had glorified God's name. But God also say, I will glorify it again, in reference to Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus would continue to be obedient to the Father and would glorify the Father through his death. Theologians refer to the perfect life lived of Jesus from the incarnation until his suffering. They refer to that as his active obedience, how he actively obeyed God. And in Jesus' death on the cross, where his name, the Father's name, was glorified, theologians refer to that as his passive obedience, where he passively let people crucify him on our behalf and for his Father's glory. And so the glory of God was primary in Jesus' mind. We get an idea of this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was a document written by Puritans, and it comes in the form of questions and answers, and it's a way to learn and understand doctrinal truths. I highly recommend it. You can find it online for free. Simply do a search for Westminster Shorter Catechism, and there's lots of stuff out there for you to be able to see and read and understand it. But its first question is the right sort of question to start out a catechism with. The question says, what is the chief end of man? What's the most important thing? What does it all boil down to? And the answer to that question is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This was Jesus' priority. This should be our priority, to glorify God. And we learn from Jesus that God's glory is found in and demonstrated by Jesus' death and resurrection. His glory wasn't to be demonstrated by overturning the Roman power, by leading a rebellion, a military coup of the Roman government. That's not how God's name would be glorified. It would be glorified through death. The same commentator said it this way. He said, according to John, Jesus is not glorified despite, but through and in the cross. Jesus is not glorified despite, but through and in the cross. And I would add to that, Jesus isn't king despite the cross. He's king because of the cross. We need to grasp this truth, particularly around Easter time. We need this truth all the time, but this is the season where we can get a clear picture, where we can focus our mind on it so that we grab hold of the importance of the glory of God and the corresponding importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to grab hold of that. We need to grasp it tightly. Jesus goes on speaking about his death. He says, the Son must be lifted up. And in saying the Son must be lifted up, we also understand that Jesus requires a response. We see in verses 29 through 36, John writes, the crowd that stood there and heard it, meaning heard the audible voice of God, said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They're right, but still in the wrong way. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. When God spoke, not everyone heard a voice. Everyone heard a sound, but they didn't necessarily hear a voice. Some people heard thunder. And then some people heard the voice and attributed it to angels. John Calvin, who is a great theologian from church history and one of the reformers, in his commentary on John, speaks to this. He says, it was a monstrous thing that the multitude was obtuse to so plain a miracle. Some were deaf and caught what God had pronounced distinctly only as a confused sound. Others were less dull, but yet detracted greatly from the majesty of the divine voice by pretending that its author was an angel. But the same thing is common today. God speaks plainly enough in the gospel, in which there is also displayed a power and energy of the Spirit which should shake heaven and earth. But many are as cold toward the teachings as if it came only from a mortal man, and others think God's word to be a barbarous stammering as if it were nothing but thunder. Ask yourself this morning, are we guilty of the same error as the crowds on that Palm Sunday? Are we hearing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and we're hearing it, but we're hearing it and thinking about him in the wrong way? Are we right about his kingliness, about his loving kindness, about his compassion, about his wisdom, but missing that he is first and foremost about God's glory, which means he is about the cross? We all risk being mistaken about that. We all risk downplaying the gospel, forgetting about the cross. Do we see him as a king who can make our lives better instead of seeing as a king who can give us new life? See, he wants to save us, and what he wants to save us from is death, and he saves us from death by giving us new life. God created each and every one of us, and he created us as spiritual beings, as people who could live in communion with him. But because of sin and because of our sins, death came into the picture. And death reigns. But what Jesus wants to give us is new life. And the way he gives us new life is by coming to earth and becoming a man and living a perfect life, but then dying and suffering on the cross for our sins. And the scripture is clear that if we believe that he has done this and believe he is who he said he is and put our faith in him and turn from our sin, that he will give us new life. And in that new life, we are reconciled to God. This is what Jesus saw. This is the kind of king Jesus was. And we need to see him as king, but as the king who saves us through his death. We will be right in the wrong way about Jesus if we fail to see the cross. I had an experience where this truth was burned into my heart very clearly and very strongly. I was driving my car, and it so happened I was driving my car through the University of Western Ontario, driving through the campus, and as I raised up a hill in my car, a picturesque scene opened before me. And it was a sunny day, and it was clouds in the sky, maybe much like today, a day that's just nice to see and nice to be out. And as I raised the hill, I looked ahead, and ahead I could see the copper-roofed spire of a building that I knew was part of Huron College. I knew the cross was there. I'd lived here my whole life. But I immediately also noticed that from my vantage point, I couldn't see the cross. If we can go back a slide, you'll see in this picture how that could work. If you see the middle cross of those five crosses, when the cross is turned parallel to your vision, you can't see its arms anymore. And the cross disappears. And I remember being in my car and looking up to where I knew there should be a cross and not seeing a cross. The thought came into my head, never lose sight of the cross. Never live your life in such a way that you can't see the cross. Never posture your life so that the cross goes out of your vision and out of your sight. We need to be able to see the cross. The crowd couldn't see the cross. Even the disciples couldn't see the cross. And they were right about Jesus. He was the king. But they were right in the wrong way. One way that we can help keep the cross in the forefront of our hearts and our mind is by not only thinking about Jesus as a king, which he certainly was, but remembering that Jesus was also a priest. And this works well because it's a plug for our next sermon series after Easter. You see, a priest is someone who's a mediator between God and man. To mediate means to reconcile, to go between two. And because of sin and because of our sins, we need a mediator between us and God. And that mediator is a priest, and Jesus is that priest. He's not just a king. He's also a priest who mediates between mankind and God. Jesus mediated us and God by becoming a perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:26 said, he, meaning Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so after Easter, we're going to preach a sermon series called Help in High Places from the book of Hebrews, which looks at Jesus as our high priest. And so remember that Jesus was a king. That is correct, and it's good to think about, but he was also a priest who mediated between us and God, and his mediation was his own sacrifice. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And as they come forward, I want you to reflect on a couple things. Being right in the wrong way about Jesus is not seeing him through his death on the cross. We always have to keep that cross in view. But the flip side of that, being right in the right way about Jesus, means seeing him as a king who brings new life in God through his death on the cross. And with that knowledge, Jesus requires a response. Being right in the right way about Jesus means understanding that Jesus' purpose was to glorify God, the Father through his death on the cross, that people might, through believing in him, be reconciled to God. We see in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you have put your faith in Christ and entrusted your life to him and look to him for your freedom from sin and your reconciliation to God, I want to encourage you this morning, continue believing. Continue believing in the King. Continue believing in the King who saves us through his death on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you've never entrusted your life to Christ, you've never put your faith in him, believed on him for the forgiveness of your sins, then I want to encourage you, believe in him. Believe in him. He is the King, and he's the King who has saved us from our sin by his death on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this story in your word, which tells us of Jesus' unwavering obedience to you, that he would go to Jerusalem when he knew that death awaited him there. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help us in this Easter season and in the days and weeks and months following to keep the death of Christ clearly and firmly in our view. To always look to Jesus through that cross. To always, as we apprehend Christ, understand that it wasn't despite of the cross, but because of the cross that he is King. We need your help in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.